Thank you very much for your welcome. It's good to be with you today, and I trust that as we meet together to worship God and hear his word, that we will know him truly meeting with us. We're going to turn back to John chapter 18, and I'm going to begin by reading verse 37. John chapter 18 and verse 37. "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying, 'I am a king.' In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Jesus says, "I came into this world, I was born in order to testify to the truth. And everyone who's on the side of truth listens to me." That immediately is a question to us, isn't it? Are we on the side of truth? What does it mean to be on the side of truth? How does it work out in practice? And what we're going to do this morning is look at this chapter and some of the people whom we are told about in the chapter and look at them in the light of this issue, are they on the side of truth? And it's quite clear at this point, this crucial point in the life and ministry of Jesus, and indeed in the history of God's purposes for this world, that Jesus is very much in control of the situation. He knows, as he says in chapter 17 when he prays, that his hour has come, a point in time. Earlier in his ministry he said, "My hour has not yet come, but now it has." And he prays, "Father, the time, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And in this chapter, John makes it clear that Jesus is not being controlled by events, but is rather directing them and controlling them. Verse 4, "Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked, 'Who is it you want?'" He knew what was happening. And he was ready to drink the cup that the Father had given them. And he'd been with his disciples in the upper room. He had taught them. They were precious hours that he spent there with them. He washed their feet. He broke bread and drank wine with them. And he sought to prepare them for all that lay ahead, not only in terms of his sufferings and his death, but his resurrection, and indeed the coming of the Holy Spirit as well. Because now he is going to be glorified. But being glorified for him means going to the cross and dying as the Savior of his people. And it was a time of intense spiritual conflict. Earlier on he says, "This is your hour, the hour when darkness reigns." I wonder, when you read passages in the Bible, do you try to get into them and to understand what is happening here? The Lord Jesus Christ is moving towards the cross. And we know that even from the beginning of his ministry, Satan had sought to oppose him and to deflect him from what he was going to do, those temptations that he experienced right at the beginning of his ministry. And temptation was not something which simply happened at the beginning of his ministry. It happened right throughout his ministry. And now at this crucial moment, Satan recognizes that this decisive hour has come. We're told elsewhere in the New Testament, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And the decisive conflict, the decisive battle is coming. And it is a dark situation. There's an intensity of evil, an intensity of opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes out in this chapter and other chapters in the Gospels which describe the events leading up to the cross. And yet in it all, the Lord Jesus Christ knows what is going to happen. He knows where he is going. He is prepared. He is ready to go and to die. And it's the ultimate affirmation of the truth about God, the truth about us and our need, the truth about how we can come to know God, and that new and living way which he's going to open into the presence of God. And inevitably, the events which happen in rapid succession are in many ways overwhelming for those involved. They're too big for them to cope with. And yet the crucial question is, where do you stand in terms of Jesus, God's Son, who is going to the cross? The first character we come across here is Judas, who John simply describes in verse 2 as Judas who betrayed him. That is Judas' description. He is the traitor. He is the betrayer. And John describes the betrayal briefly in this chapter. Judas comes. The other gospel says he leads the people, leads the soldiers and the officials who are coming to arrest Jesus. And they've come armed. They've got weapons and torches. And it's dark in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they want to make sure they get the right man. And no photographs, nothing to identify Jesus clearly other than somebody who knows him. And in the dark, they might get the wrong man. But Judas knows him. He has offered to betray him. And he's received 30 pieces of silver for doing that. And now he's come. And he's there leading those who are going to arrest and take Jesus for trial. It isn't long ago that he was in the upper room. He was there when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Jesus had washed his feet. He was there when they broke bread and drank wine, and Jesus spoke about his body being broken, his blood being shed. Judas was there. He'd been with Jesus for 3 years. He'd witnessed the ministry of Jesus. He'd seen all the things that he did. But now he's switched sides. He's not on the side of Jesus. He's very much opposed to him at this point. And he's come to betray him, even the other writers tell us, with a kiss, until Jesus says, stop. Are you going to betray me with a kiss? He's been warned. Jesus has spoken to him in the upper room. He said, the Son of Man, talking about himself, the Son of Man goes as it was written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of God is betrayed. It is an appeal to Judas. Don't do what you're proposing to do. The road you are on is a road of disaster. And don't go there. But Judas did. He didn't simply go through an orange light. He went through a red light. And he knew Jesus, and yet he had turned against him. He wasn't on his side. And he reminds us that it's possible to be very close to Jesus, close to God's people, close to the things that have to do with God, and yet never really to know the Lord Jesus Christ, never really to know him as our Savior. In terms of his betrayal, Judas is unique. And no one, I think, should think, well, they are Judas. Judas had a unique place in the purposes and history of the gospel. But in certain respects, Judas is a man who's so near, so close to Jesus, but he's not really on his side. And when the crunch comes, he turns against him, and he actively is involved in the betrayal of Jesus. And it's a warning to us, isn't it, that we don't simply say, well, I'm in the right company. Judas was in the right company, but he didn't really know Jesus. He hadn't experienced his love, and he didn't love the Lord. And it's hard for us to understand why Judas did that. It may be that Judas wanted Jesus to be his kind of Messiah. He'd been glad when Jesus had rode into Jerusalem just a few days before this. He thought perhaps this is the culmination, when Jesus will take power and fulfill the expectation of many Jewish people that he would drive out the Romans. But increasingly he knew that wasn't going to happen. Perhaps he thought if he put Jesus under pressure, perhaps Jesus would do that. Who knows what he thought? But we can sometimes, can't we, try to say to God, well, God, I want you to do what I want you to do. I want you to be God for me, simply to fulfill all my hopes and all my expectations. And it's surprising when things don't work out as we like or we want it, how we can turn against him and change sides And certainly that's what happens to Judas. When I was teaching in Wallasey some years ago, one of the boys in the school professed faith. He'd gone to an evangelistic meeting one weekend, and I heard the following week that he had received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And his life did indeed change for a time. Then one day he came to me. I was head of RE, and he asked me some questions. And he was having problems with certain things in the Bible. And I explained them to him and said, well, you know, what the Bible teaches is what we need to believe. And then he said something like this. He said, if that's your God, you can keep him. And then he turned right away. And his whole life went downhill. He threw himself into the world. And you never would have thought that he'd made any profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that may surprise us, but Judas here has been so close to Jesus, and now he's changed sides. And it's possible to be amongst the people of God and then to come to some point and our real situation is revealed. We're not traitors and betrayers like Jesus, but we're strangers to Jesus. We don't know his love, and we don't love him. And the tragic thing about Judas is to see where he ends, because after he has betrayed Jesus, after he sees Jesus handed over, he regrets what he's done. And he says, I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood. Tries to take the money back, but they don't want it. They're not interested in him. They've used him for their purposes. And he goes out and he takes his own life. And he dies in despair. So near, and yet so far. Perhaps this morning you're here and you're regularly here, you like coming. Judas perhaps liked to be with the disciples in the company of Jesus. It's vitally important that we're on Jesus' side, that we really know him, and that we really love him. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Somehow Judas hasn't heard what Jesus was saying. And then the second person is Peter, Simon Peter, and the events of this chapter may be very well known to us, so well known to us that in a sense perhaps they've lost something of their power, because we're told again about Peter's denial. All the gospel writers tell us about Peter's denial. He was a leader in the early church, but yet his weakness, his failure was recorded here in the gospels so clearly. Now Peter was a man who did sincerely loved Jesus. He was on Jesus' side, and he was totally committed to him. In fact, he'd said in the upper room, I will be ready to lay down my life for you. And Peter really believed that. That was something that he meant. He was sincere in what he said. In fact, when they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the people came to arrest Jesus, Peter made an attempt to save Jesus. It was a bit of a pathetic attempt, really. He had a sword, and he pulled it out, and he struck out at one of the high priest's servants, and he cut off his ear. I wonder whether he missed. He wasn't quite used to using a sword, and wherever he intended to hit him, he caught his ear. Jesus restored the man's ear. But then he said to Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? That's one of Peter's problems again. He doesn't want Jesus to die. He wants to try and stop him from going to the cross. In Caesarea Philippi, a year before, he'd had the same intention when Jesus had told them that he was going to suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and the third day be raised from the dead. And Peter said, God forbid, Lord, that this should happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, because your thoughts are not God's thoughts, but they're human beings' thoughts. And here he tries to save Jesus. When Jesus is taken, he follows on. And he's following on, I think, to see if he can do anything to help the Lord. The other disciples have run away, but Peter is stronger than that. And he goes to the high priest's court. He goes in. He's allowed to go in because one of the other disciples can introduce him. And he walks into the courtyard. And remember again, these are hours of intense evil, intense antagonism. And you know, there are things that you think about doing, but when the reality comes, it's bigger than you thought. It's harder than you thought. And as Peter goes into the courtyard there, he He perhaps sees Jesus and some of the things that are happening to him. And perhaps he's beginning to feel that the danger that he's in. I remember watching a film portraying the life of Jesus and portraying these events of his betrayal and arrest and trial and crucifixion. This particular film vividly portrayed the antagonism towards Jesus, the hatred towards Jesus. They're going to kill him. They're going to destroy him if they can. And in the midst of that, Peter is there and somebody turns to him and says, "You're not one of them, are you?" And you know, as I watched that, I thought, if I was Peter, I would have denied too. Because the whole trend of events was against Jesus. And it was too much for Peter. It happened the moment he entered into the courtyard. There wasn't a moment of waiting. Straight away, this girl on the door says to him, "You're not one of this man's disciples, are you? You're not one of them, are you?" "I'm not," he says. And immediately, the first denial has taken place. And eventually, there's a man who's a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. Peter probably wished he hadn't cut off the ear now because this man remembered him. "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" And he denied, and he denied, and he denied. And as he denied the third time, the cock began to crow. And Jesus looked at Peter. It wasn't a look of condemnation. It was a look of understanding. Because Jesus had told Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." That's to sift them all. "And I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith might not fail." That's the seriousness of the issue. That's the issue of Peter's failure. He might be overwhelmed with his sense of failure and feel unable to go on. "That your faith might not fail. And when you have returned, strengthen your brothers." Jesus says he will fail, but he will return. And Peter remembers those words. Three times he will deny him before the cock crows. The light has come. First light has come. The cock crows. And through the hours of darkness, three times Peter has said, "I don't know him. I'm not one of his disciples." And we're told that he went out and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. When true Christians fail, they weep bitterly. Somebody who's not a Christian may say, "Well, I meant to do what was right, I just didn't do it." Everybody fails. We're all weak in the moment. No, true Christians weep. They're brokenhearted at the fact that they have failed Jesus, that at that crucial moment when Peter, who really was on the side of Jesus, was overwhelmed by the circumstances, he acted as if he wasn't on the side of Jesus, on the side of truth. And there are times, aren't there, when we don't act consistently with the truth. We're under nothing like the pressure that Peter was under on that dark night. That we're under pressure today, if we're Christians, to acknowledge we are Christians. Are you one of those evangelical Christians? You're asked in work, in school, by a neighbor. Do you hesitate? Do you think, what's the consequence of saying yes? We're under pressure. It's tempting to sort of try to find an easy path, but we're on the side of truth, and we need to be unashamed of the Savior. And ready to bear the consequences, whatever they may be, of being faithful to him. It's the kind of thing which Christians all over the world face. People from a Muslim background who are converted come to that point of saying, "I am a follower of Jesus. I am a disciple of his." And being baptized in his name, and it's a costly thing to do. Those of us who have a much more comfortable situation can sometimes be just sort of slipping along under the radar. But we're on the side of truth. Peter was on the side of truth. But on this night, he acted as if he wasn't. and he wept bitterly. Have you wept bitterly sometimes at your failure, that you have failed the Lord? And the devil tells you, well, you can't be a true Christian, can you? Because if you were, you would have been braver. Peter, if you'd been braver, you would have said, of course I am, and I'm not afraid. I'm ready to lay down my life. But now he's facing it, and he fails. He's weak, and so are we. And yet Jesus knows that Peter, who has failed him, can be restored. And later on in this gospel, Peter meets Jesus by the Sea of Galilee, and on the face of it, Peter's back to normal. Because when they've been fishing all night and have caught nothing, and Jesus is on the shore, and John recognizes him and says, it's the Lord. Peter immediately jumps out of the boat, and he goes to the shore, and he's there. And those who looked at him might have said, oh, it's good to see Peter back to his old self. But he's not. When Jesus says, is there some fish? Peter dives to get it, and people will say, he's back to normal, but he's not. Because when we fail, it's there. It's lurking in our hearts that we have failed. And we're ashamed to acknowledge it, and we feel we have no right to do certain things, and it affects how we live for the Lord. And Jesus knows that Peter needs to be restored. And so he asks him three times, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Do you truly love me? Yes, I do. Do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And at the third time, Peter is hurt that Jesus keeps asking him. Of course he loves him. But Jesus is restoring him. And when we fail, we need to be restored. We need to find real forgiveness. We need to know that the Lord has taken away our failure, our sin, our guilt. And we've been set free to serve him. Isn't it an amazing thing that just a matter of weeks after Peter's denial, he is the main preacher on the day of Pentecost? Just think about that. The disciples knew that he had failed. No doubt the news had gone round Jerusalem. Do you know Peter, one of his leading disciples? Three times he said that he didn't know the Lord. And the Holy Spirit comes, and Peter might have said, I can't preach. I can't speak because I'm a failure. But the Lord had restored him. And he preached with a new understanding of himself, a new understanding of the grace of God. We're not very good at restoring people who fall and who fail. Sometimes people have failed and fallen, they limp the rest of their Christian lives. That's not God's purpose. Peter really was on the side of truth. He really was on the side of the Lord. Perhaps you are too. And perhaps you have failed and you need to know the Lord's restoring and his grace and to go on to serve him wholeheartedly, because there's a work for you to do as there was a work for Peter to do, and to unashamedly declare that we are the Lord's and we're going to stand for him whatever the cost. Yet there is failure, there is weakness, it's always there. But where sin abounds, there God's grace abounds all the more. And we need to know how to restore people and how to put them on their feet again and to enable them to serve the Lord. So there's Judas, there's Peter, then there's Pilate, the Roman governor. I wouldn't imagine when Pilate was told that his next posting was to Jerusalem that he was very thrilled. I don't think it was a sign that his career was going anywhere. And it was a troublesome place. And he is the Roman governor when Jesus is being condemned, and they eventually bring Jesus to Pilate. And at first he doesn't want to get involved. It may be just that's the way he did things. He didn't want to get involved. People are like that sometimes. They want other people to do with it. Because he says to them, what charges are you bringing against him? And they're rather evasive. They say, if he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. No specific charges, just we've got a reason why we brought him. And Pilate says, well, it's got something to do with your laws. Not the Roman laws, it's your laws. So you deal with him yourself. But they say, but we've got no right to execute anyone. In other words, we want to kill this man. And so Pilate begins to question Jesus. You know, the chief priests and the rulers are again a great warning to us. They brought Jesus to have him killed. But John tells us that when they came to the governor's palace, they didn't go in because they wanted to avoid ceremonial uncleanness. So one day they could kill Jesus and the next day celebrate the Passover. That's frightening, isn't it? How we can be interested in petty issues and get involved in seriously wrong things, terribly wrong things. We want to stay clean when our hands are full of blood. That's what they're saying. And so Pilate, he begins to question Jesus. And perhaps one issue which he can ask him is, are you a king? Because Pilate represents Caesar, and Caesar is the Roman emperor. Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus said, or did others talk to you about me? Am I Jew? It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? And then Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, says Pilate. And then comes this great statement of Jesus. You are right in saying, I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. So he speaks to Pilate. He says, I've come to testify to the truth. And here is Pilate in this strange posting to a difficult place, and suddenly he is confronted with the one who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And he's got a chance to listen to him and hear what he has to say. But his response is, what is truth? What is truth? He's a cynic. And more than that, he's just a man who's a man of his time. Because the ancient world was riven with people and full of people who were not sure about the truth. So many teachings, so many religions, so many ideas. It's got a very modern sound, hasn't it? Perhaps you meet people and they say, well, how can we know what is true? Is there such a thing as truth? Perhaps you struggle with that. You're attracted by Jesus. You're attracted by the teaching of the Bible. But there are so many other teachings, aren't there? I've met people sometimes who've said, well, I'm going to look at all the religions first and then decide which one is true. But they never do it. They say they're going to do it. But Jesus is the truth. And it's cynicism that overcomes Pilate. And cynicism overcomes people today too. There's no such thing as truth, they say. Or if there is, we cannot know it. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is the truth. And we need to listen to him. Because Pilate not only came face to face with Jesus, but his wife had a dream. In the Bible, God often speaks to people through dreams. And Pilate received a message from his wife. She said, have nothing to do with this innocent man, because I've suffered a great deal in a dream because of him. And so God is revealing to Pilate's wife, and through her to him, that this man is innocent. There's testimony to the truth. But more than that, that Pilate should listen to him. Not long ago, I met a man who had been attending an evangelical church for 50 years and had not become a Christian. He was there every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, and at the midweek meeting as well. And the reason he hadn't become a Christian was because he had a scientific background, and he couldn't work out all the questions he had from his scientific background in the light of the Bible. And he had a brother who was a Christian. And he went to stay with his brother, and the brother began speaking to him and gave him a book which he thought would be helpful to him. And then later the brother wrote him a letter. And he said, you know, I think that book that I gave you won't really be helpful to you, he said. Because what you need to do is just simply to believe the Bible, to believe the gospel. You just need to take God at his word. Put aside your questions, believe the Bible, put your faith in Jesus Christ, and see how God will transform you. And he did. Just a matter of months ago, he did that. And he became a Christian all those years, 50 years, listening to faithful gospel preaching, but there were those intellectual problems that he had, those doubts, those cynicisms. And what Jesus is really saying to us here is, listen to me. Listen to the truth, because it's through this truth that you're able to find the answer to all your questions, and you're able to find that which you deeply need. And so here's somebody else, so close and yet so far. And yet Pilate knows that he's done nothing wrong, so he thinks there's a way out. He thinks that the Jewish leaders are really the ones who are against Jesus, but the people are for him. Just a matter of days, they welcomed him as their coming Messiah. So he thinks, I'll offer Jesus to the people, and they'll say, yes, we want him to be freed, and everything will be fine. So he says, I find no basis for a charge against him, but I always release one prisoner at the time of Passover, so I'm offering to do that again. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? And he's expecting the answer to be, yes, set him free. But it isn't. No, not him. Give us Barabbas. Chilling words, aren't they? Not Jesus, Barabbas. And he was a robber. He'd taken part in a rebellion. And so Pilate hands Jesus over to be scourged, to be flogged, and to be crucified. Pilate came face to face with the truth, and in the end, he rejected Jesus and set a robber free instead. You see, when we make choices, we don't stay neutral. We tend to, again, be against Jesus. If we're not for him, we're against him. Are you on the side of truth? You see, as a result of what Pilate did, a result of what the people chose, Jesus was handed over to be crucified, and they went down to the cell where Barabbas was held, and they opened the door and they said, you can go free. So what do you mean? I'm going to die this morning. I spent the whole night particularly thinking about the fact that today is my last day on earth. And now you're telling me I can go free. Yeah, you can go free. No more charges. No more punishment. You just go free. He said, why? What's happened? Well, because somebody else is going to die on the cross that was prepared for you. And because he is going to die, you can go free. Some years ago, we went on a church holiday to York. We went around the Castle Museum in York, which is a very interesting museum. And the last place you come to as you go around the museum is the condemned cell. And it says there that Dick Turpin was held in this condemned cell. It's just really a sort of platform, a basic platform on which the condemned man spent his last night. And just standing there, you thought, there were people who spent their last night on earth here, knowing that they were going to be taken out to be put to death the next day. That was Barabbas' situation. That's where he was. He had prepared to die. And suddenly, he goes free. Why does he go free? Well, because Jesus dies in his place. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of the gospel. That we are not really interested in God, perhaps. Like Barabbas wasn't. And then we begin to get interested, and then we realize that when Jesus died, he didn't die for his own sins. He died for our sins. When he died on the cross, he was taking the punishment that our sins deserve in order that we might go free. And you know, that's what you need. You need to know Jesus, to listen to the truth. That's the truth. That when we put our faith in him, when we trust him, when we receive him as our Savior, all our sins are put on him, and all his righteousness is given to us. And God's message to us is, go free. That's what happened to Barabbas. It was a shock. He never expected it, but it was real. I wonder what he did. We don't know, do we? We're not told. Did he go out? Did he go out to Calvary? Did he go out to Golgotha? Did he stand and look at that cross? And not only think I should have been there, but there's someone dying in my place. Did he hear Jesus praying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing? Did he experience the darkness? My God, why have you forsaken me? And then that great cry, finished, finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And did Barabbas realize that the one who was dying there was no ordinary man, but he was dying in his place? Did he become a... We don't know. But we can know ourselves. Do you see Jesus this morning as the one who died in your place? He was there for you. And what he did there secured forgiveness for all your sins, however many they are and however great they are. And God's word to you is, go free. You can almost see Barabbas walking out of that condemned cell and thinking, is it real? Are they going to suddenly come and say, oh no, come on, it's a joke. You come back here, you're on the cross today. It wasn't. It was real. And when we experience the wonderful grace of God in the Lord Jesus, it is real. And we are free. And there will never be any condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ. And you know, when you experience that, you think to yourself, I'm on his side. I'm on the side of truth. And I'm not ashamed to own my Lord and to stand for him, because he is my Savior. He loved me and he gave himself for me. So Pilate said to Jesus, you are a king then. You're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Are you on his side? And are you listening to him? Amen.